Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read together from the first letter of Peter to the church in chapter 3 of that letter, reading from verse 8. And it's around page 297 of the New Testament of the church Bibles. You'll find a copy of the New Testament underneath the seat in front of you, your seat you're sitting on, or somewhere else close at hand. And I think today, at least as much as any other, you'll find it helpful to have the passage open in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 8. A passage that begins with the words "to conclude," or "finally" in some translations. I was well warned when I was at university studying for the ministry never to use the word "finally" in a sermon unless I really meant it. Otherwise, you could get criticized for severe cruelty. Because when you use the word "finally," folk begin to smell the coffee or taste the Sunday roast. And if you say "finally," 12 other ideas related to this passage, then folks go from hope to despair very quickly. Well, clearly Peter hadn't received that advice, because he says "to conclude" in the middle of chapter 3 and then goes right on to the end of chapter 5. So he's not really at the end of his letter, but he is summarizing especially what has been said since the middle of chapter 2, from verse 11, and probably in a sense summarizing the whole of what has been written in this letter so far. So what we're going to do today is look at this particular passage that we read from verse 8 to 22, but hopefully also summarize the big idea, the picture that Peter is trying to give to this church that he's writing to, a church full of people who have recently become Christians. As a result of that, have had to change their lifestyles to live in a new way, and at least partly as a result of that are now having a hard time from folks who no longer understand, or who don't understand why they no longer take part in all the things that they used to do, no longer share with them in their lives of what the Christians would now call sin. So they're recently converted, they're believing in Jesus, they're having a hard time, and that's what Peter is writing to them about. And what he says is this: this is the word of God in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. "To conclude, you must all have the same attitude and the same feelings. Love one another as brothers and sisters, and be kind and humble with one another. And do not pay back evil with evil, or cursing with cursing. Instead, pay back with a blessing, because a blessing is what God promised to give you when he called you. As the scripture says," and here he quotes from Psalm 34, the psalm we sang at the start of our service, "as the scripture says, whoever wants to enjoy life and wishes to see good times must keep from speaking evil and stop telling lies. They must turn away from evil and do good. They must strive for peace with all their heart. For the Lord watches over the righteous and listens to their prayers, but opposes those to do evil. And who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, how happy you are! Do not be afraid of anyone, and do not worry, but have reverence for Christ in your hearts, and honor him as Lord. And be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are insulted, those who speak evil of your good conduct as followers of Christ will be ashamed of what they say. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if this should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once and for all, a good man on behalf of sinners in order to lead you to God. He was put to death physically, but made alive spiritually. And in his spiritual existence, he went and preached to the imprisoned spirits. They were the spirits of those who had not obeyed God when he waited patiently during the days that Noah was building his boat. The few people in the boat, eight in all, were saved by the water, which was a symbol pointing to baptism, which now saves you. It is not the washing away of bodily dirt, but the promise made to God from a good conscience. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right-hand side of God, ruling over all angels and heavenly authorities and powers. Amen. And may God bless this reading to us. If, while we read the first half of that passage, you thought to yourself, I understand this, but I don't like it. And then, when you got to the second half of that passage, you were thinking to yourself, I really don't understand this at all. Well, you're in exactly the same boat as me, but hopefully things will become a little clearer as we work through some of it together this morning. Many years ago, I was up in Aberdeen one time helping a friend to move house. I realise I'm giving you a false impression this morning. You've got the idea of me constantly either cutting down trees or walking around with wardrobes over my shoulder or wherever. That's an entirely false impression. I've just about to exhaust my store of such stories this morning, but I was this one time up in Aberdeen helping a friend to move house, and we'd hired a small van, a transit van. We'd parked it outside the house and we'd begun to load it up with stuff from the flat that we were emptying. But we put some things in the van first that needed to be rearranged in order to fit in the next piece of furniture, a bed I think it was, that had been carried out next. So I jumped into the back of the van in order to start moving around the stuff. And as I did so, we discovered that the handbrake was off. And also discovered that the level street outside the flat was not, in fact, quite as level as it looked. And the van began to roll down the hill towards, if I remember correctly, a very expensive-looking car parked at the bottom of it. So, obviously, I did the obvious thing. I jumped back out of the van. It was my weight that had started it off. And that made absolutely no difference at all. The van continued to roll. And the story would have ended with a nasty accident and a big insurance claim if it hadn't been for a passerby who I can only assume was both a committed Christian and a well-developed weightlifter, who threw his weight in front of the van and managed to slow it down for long enough until one of us jumped into the front seat and pulled the handbrake back on. The moral of the story is, if you're ever thinking of moving house, don't call me. Here is Peter writing to a society that, like my transit van, was rolling downhill and gathering speed. We've been reading over the last few weeks in the sections just before this conclusion that Peter gives us. We've been reading about corruption in government, cruelty at work among slaves, and abuse within the home, abuse of husbands. There's also, if you were to read just a little bit further ahead into chapter 4, verse 3, something about folks' lifestyle, lives spent in indecency and lust and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and the disgusting worship of idols. And along with that, and partly because they try not to participate in that, there is the beginning of focused persecution on the emerging Christian minority who try to live in a different way. So the society in which they live is going downhill. And that sounds familiar to us, I suspect. In fact, it's the story of every society that has ever been, ever since sin first entered the world and what we call the fall. You know the story in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve and the fruit that they were forbidden from taking. Well, ever since sin first entered the world, human nature has always applied downward pressure on human behavior. That's why we call it the fall. People only ever fall in one direction. So one person tells a lie, maybe in business, and there's a whole climate of distrust and suspicion created. Folks are less willing to trust one another. Ultimately, you get a credit crunch and a recession and all the problems that go with it. Or one act of violence is committed in a society and suddenly whole streets full of people are afraid to go out at night or open their doors or let their children play. Or one broken relationship shatters an entire family. Love is questioned and commitment is no longer relied upon. And the disappointment that we face this time leads to lower expectations next time. We don't feel that we need or dare to try so hard. And the bitterness we feel now justifies recriminations next time. And so the progress downhill gathers momentum. And the question is, what can we as believers do about that? If we live in a society that's going downhill and are subject ourselves to downward pressure, what can we do about it? And I think Peter has three words for us in this passage today that might help us. He's going to tell us what we can do about it. He's going to tell us why we've got to try and do that. And then perhaps most importantly of all, he's going to tell us how we can do what he should. What, why, and how. And I want to look at each of these this morning, beginning with the first question, what should we be doing? And he starts off by saying, well, obviously what we should not be doing is helping to push the van down the hill in the first place, either by jumping on board or by pushing others. Now, that might seem obvious. Clearly, as Christians, we shouldn't be making the world a worse place if we can help it. But nevertheless, it's something that Peter feels he has to say because it takes a conscious effort. If you live in a society that's going downhill, then it's dead easy for you to go with it. If the society you live in is selfish and judgmental and pleasure-seeking, then it's dead easy for us to build a church along exactly the same lines. We don't need to try. We just need to do what comes naturally. Pursue our own agendas. Or treat with contempt those who get in our way, just as everybody else treats us, in a way that we can get away with in the whole of society. And so Peter begins by asking believers to make a special effort that begins inside the church. In verse 8, love one another as sisters and brothers, and be kind and humble with one another. Now, it may be that some of us feel that's a preliminary step, that we can pass over in Partick Trinity. We can take that for granted. If we need to start making the world a better place, then it's out there that we need to make a difference. Is that the case? Or are you aware in the recent past of having been involved within the church, maybe in pulling people up or putting them down or getting in their way or passing them over in a situation that had more to do with making you feel better, getting your own way, retaining control, more to do with that than building the kingdom of God. Peter's saying it's easier. This is not just physics, it's Christian truth. It's easier to push downhill. What way are you trying? But even that is not enough. If we don't push the van downhill, that's not enough to stop it rolling once it's started. Edmund Burke once famously said, "All that is necessary for evil to succeed is that good men do nothing." So a fallen world that we as Christians simply stand apart from, tutting our disapproval from the sidelines, people shouldn't do that. And the world would be a better place if they didn't. A fallen world like that, that we stand apart from, is never going to be a redeemed world. So what we need to do is to run round to the front of the van, throw ourselves in front of it, perhaps at risk to ourselves as personal injury, and push it back up the hill. And that, I think, is the point of Peter's quotation. If you look in the Bible in front of you, from verses 10 to 12, you'll see that Peter is quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 34. Let me show you, he is saying, that the point I have been making is argued from the Bible. What to him was the Bible? The Old Testament. I'm not just making this up, I'm proving it from Scripture. And that's something we should all try to do when we think we're thinking Christian thoughts, is ask ourselves if they agree with what it says in the Bible. So Peter proves it from Scripture in Psalm 34, first of all by saying, whoever wants to enjoy life, that's all of us, and wishes to see good times, well, that's all of us as well, those people do need to abstain from causing the problem. We do need to refrain from making things worse. And that is how the psalm begins. We need to keep from speaking evil. We need to stop telling lies. We need to turn away from evil. So far, so good. But then he says, that's not enough. Having turned away from evil and not made matters worse, he says, you must also start doing good. And not just doing it when it's convenient or doing it now and again. They must strive for peace with all their hearts. And that's what Peter is saying. Simply not doing evil is not enough to make the world a better place. There needs to be a conscious application of effort to reversing that trend, to making a difference, if we are to enjoy the good times for ourselves and share them with others. And that really takes Peter back to his fundamental reason for writing this letter and why this is a fit conclusion to everything that he's said so far. Because his reason for writing this letter is a fear. He is frightened for these Christians. But his fear is not that persecuted Christians in a sin-sick society might struggle to survive. His fear is that persecuted Christians in a sin-sick society might fail to see the opportunity that suffering gives them to build the kingdom of God. They might find themselves under pressure, and he's afraid that all they'll do is keep their heads down. All they'll do is run for cover and hide. And the world will not notice that they're there. And the fantastic opportunity that will be missed. So the question Peter wants his readers to ask is not, how can we survive this time of testing? But how can we pass this test in a way that proves our faith to those who do not yet believe? Trace that idea through the letter, and you will see these things in chapter 2, verse 9. Peter calls us to be the king's priests, chosen not to lock themselves away in the inner sanctum of the temple, doing holy things in private with God, but to proclaim the wonderful acts of God to the world around about us. In chapter 2, verse 12, he gets down to nuts and bolts. Your conduct among the heathen should be so good that when they accuse you of being evildoers, when, not if, they will have to recognize your good deeds and so praise God on the day of his coming. That's a shorthand way of saying that by the time Jesus returns, they will have become Christians because they saw what you were doing. For God wants you, in chapter 2, verse 15, talking about injustice from state authorities, political oppression, persecution, corruption, he wants you to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people by the good things that you do. He wants you, in chapter 2, verse 18, to submit to those slave masters who are harsh. And in the same way, in chapter 3, verse 1, to submit to your husbands when they abuse you. So that if any of them do not believe God's word, your conduct will win them over to believe. So in chapter 3, verse 9, in this conclusion, do not pay back evil with evil or cursing with cursing. But also don't just bite your tongue or run away and hide. Instead, pay back with a blessing. And that is what we have got to do. That's the answer to the first question. What do we have to do in a society that's going downhill? It is the behavior of those who do not belong to the world and therefore are not forced into bitterness or recrimination by it. It's the behavior of those who do not belong to themselves either and so are not driven by greed or pleasure or self-preservation, or even by guilt and shame. It's the behavior of those who belong to Jesus Christ and so deny themselves to serve the world, taking the hits and paying the price in Jesus' name. That's what a Christian lifestyle is. And that's what we've got to do. So that's the answer to the first question. We come to the second question now, which is why? Why should we have to put up with these things? And we've already hinted at the answer. In verse 15, Peter spells this out for us when he says, "Be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you." We need to do this because we need to explain to others what we believe. Now, this verse has sometimes been used, perhaps at the start of a Christian course in apologetics, or to encourage people to sign up for such a course. You know what apologetics is? Apologetics is the ability to give answers to people about difficult questions. So someone says, "Hasn't science disproved Christianity?" Apologetics course would teach you what science has actually said and help you to explain to a student of science why Christianity has not been disproved. Or what about evolution versus creationism? Or what about some of the moral issues, abortion or euthanasia? Or what about things like predestination or the problem of suffering? The list is endless of complicated questions that people could ask in great big thick books that we could read to come up with clever answers. And this verse has sometimes been used to say to us we always need to have these answers at our fingertips so that we can trot them out in a convincing way to those who ask the questions. Well, there's nothing wrong with that degree of preparation, and if you can do it, that's fine. I'm not at all convinced that every Christian will always be able to answer those kinds of questions. I'm quite sure that I couldn't. But it's not at all what this verse is about. It's not saying find out all the answers. It's saying one thing only. What we have to be ready to explain is the hope we have within us. In other words, to be able to say to folks, "I am doing this because," I believe that Jesus died for me and will one day return to take me home. That's all we've got to be able to say. We don't need to prove that he died on the cross for us. We don't need to prove that he's coming back again. We don't need to prove that there's no other arguments that could be used. All we need to say is, that is what I hope for. Because you see, Peter's point is that the convincing thing is not the words we use, but the actions that we perform. We've already done the self-denying, suffering, enduring, serving of others, loving of those who persecute us and praying for them. People already know there's something different, something remarkable in our lives. And all we need to tell them is what it is. That's the explanation. I hope that Jesus is coming back to take me home. Said in verse 16, with gentleness and respect, so that those to whom we give that answer do not feel that we're fighting back against them. Ha, I'm right and you're wrong. But feel that we're gently drawing them into the presence of the one whom we respect. Now, up to that point, it's straightforward enough. And then Peter launches in verses 18 and 20 into one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. So if you don't understand it and don't want to understand it, have a wee sleep now and I'll wake you up in 2 minutes' time. Okay? Verse 18 to 20, where Peter says, where is it? He says, Christ died for sins once and for all, a good man on behalf of sinners in order to lead you to God. Fantastic. That half verse is frequently quoted. Learn it by heart and use it. Then he was put to death physically, but made alive spiritually. That's okay, just about. And in his spiritual existence he went and preached to the imprisoned spirits. Went where? To whom? Well, these were the spirits of those who had not obeyed God when he waited patiently during the days that Noah was building his boat. That's Genesis chapter 6. What on earth has that got to do with anything? The few people in the boat, 8 and all, were saved by the water, which was a symbol pointing to baptism. Have you got it? It sounds like Jesus, after his resurrection, going to preach to imprisoned spirits, who are either angelic beings or else the souls of the dead, presumably to offer them eternal life. Except we know from elsewhere in the Bible that angels are not offered eternal life, and neither those who have already died. And even if Peter is saying something like that, why on earth is he saying it in the middle of chapter 3 in his letter to persecuted Christians? What is this all about? Well, I tell you what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther, the great reformer and Bible teacher, Martin Luther said, I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it. In contrast, David Helm, who is a modern commentator, says it's really quite simple. All you need to know is the answer to 4 questions. Where did Christ go? When did he go? To whom did he speak and what did he say? Unfortunately, he says, if you collate all the answers to these 4 questions given by the different commentators, then you come up with a total of 180 possible explanations for this passage. So you have a choice. I might ask you to vote in this. Do you want me to summarize all 180 explanations and leave you to make up your own minds? Or do you want me simply to tell you which one is right? I'll take that laugh as a vote. Here is what I think it means. That Christ was put to death physically. We've got that at the start of, middle of verse 18. That we understand. He became a human being, the Son of God, made man, and put to death on the cross. That he was made alive spiritually, what does that mean? Does it apply to the resurrection? Was Jesus dead spiritually before the resurrection? Probably not. Peter would have had other ways of talking about the resurrection if that was what he meant here. An equally valid translation of the Greek would say he was put to death physically, but made alive by the Spirit or in the Spirit. And that might make a little bit more sense. Because if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 11, where Peter was talking about the Old Testament prophets and the way that they received the message which they were able to pass on to other people hundreds of years before Christ came to earth. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says that it was Christ's Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets. Do you see that? This was the time to which Christ's Spirit in them was pointing. So that takes us back to the presence of Christ in the Old Testament, not physically incarnate as a human being, but Christ's Spirit inspiring Old Testament preachers. And it's back into the Old Testament that Peter is taking us here in verse 20 to Noah's boat building before the flood took place. Now we know that most of the people who were there when Noah was building his boat subsequently drowned in that flood in spite of having heard God's word and seeing it being put into practice. It was put into practice by Noah. It tells us that in Genesis chapter 6 verse 10 that Noah had no faults and was the only good man of his time. Everyone else was evil in God's sight. So though we know that we saw God actions at work before the flood. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So the words and the actions inspired by the Spirit of Christ were there before the flood came. So what we have referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3 is those who drowned in the flood, who are now, in verse 19, when Peter is writing, the imprisoned spirits, but who heard the word of God before the flood through the Spirit of Christ and the preaching of Noah. And that's what Peter is telling us here. There's nothing mysterious. There's nothing about what Christ did after the resurrection. There's nothing about a second chance being offered to the dead or an opportunity being given to angels. It's simply a recollection of what took place before the flood came. Now that still leaves us with the question, why is Peter telling us that now? And the answer is maybe that the conversations which took place before the flood were something like this, that people came to Noah and said, why are you building that boat? Kind of obvious question to ask. What do you hope to achieve by it? And Noah was able to answer those who asked him to explain the hope he had within him. In exactly the same way that Peter was asking his readers then and us now to be ready to explain the hope we have within us. And you still might say, why is Peter telling us that? After all, those folk all still drowned. But what does Peter actually say in verse 20? He says, the few people in the boat, 8 in all, were saved by the water. Remember the background? Noah was the only good man of his time. Everyone else was evil. And yet, 8 people were saved. 1 because of what he did, and 7 times as many because he explained to them what he hoped for, and they believed. And that is why we have to do what we do. And that's also the blessing in verse 9 that God has promised to those who do what they have to do. Not simply treasure built up in heaven, if you're thinking of streets paved with gold or heavenly banquets of rich food, but the presence in heaven of those who would not have been there if you hadn't explained to them and I hadn't explained to them, as Noah explained to them, the hope we have within us. And perhaps like Noah, it might sometimes feel that there's not a very large number of people responding to what we say, and even though we're pushing hard, society is still going downhill against us. But perhaps also like Noah, it will be those who are closest to us. The other seven were Noah's wife and his children and his family. Those who knew most about the pain of his suffering and the frustration and the humiliation of those that laughed at him or made fun of it all and saw his reaction to these things were the few who came with him and were saved. And perhaps if Noah had been granted an easier life, then none of that would have happened, and even those few would not have been changed. That's why. And now, finally, and briefly, how? How can we do that? It's really, really hard. Don't underestimate the task of pushing uphill against a downward trend, however great the incentive is. How can we do it? And the answer is simply that we can do it because we are Christians. Because as Christians, everything is centered on Christ. And Christ himself is centered on the cross. And it's only when we forget the cross, as Peter never does in this letter, it's only when we forget the cross that it seems to be impossible. So what Peter does at the end of this passage is take us back for a third time to the cross. The first time he did that was in chapter 1, verse 18, to emphasize how much was done. You know what was paid to set you free. It was the costly sacrifice of Christ, like a lamb without defect or flaw. The price was paid. And the second time he took us to the cross was in chapter 2, verse 21, to emphasize the standard set. Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example so that you would follow in his steps. But now the third time in chapter 3, verse 18, is to emphasize the result achieved. Christ died for sin once and for all. A good man on behalf of sinners in order to lead you to God. That's the cross. A costly thing done. A high standard set, but a great result. And I can do what needs to be done because I have been led to God. We're just about to sing about it, bought with the precious blood of Christ. If there is nothing in what we believe, if folks asked us to explain the hope we have within us and it all amounts to nothing, delusion or mistaken ideas, if there's nothing in what we have to believe, then we'll have no power to share it. And what the world needs to be done can never be done for it. And the crash at the bottom of the hill is all that's left to wait for. But if there's truth in what we believe, then nothing can stop it. And nothing can stop us from sharing it. Because every power that might get in our way, where is it? It's in verse 22. Ruled over by Jesus Christ, sitting in heaven at the right-hand side of God. So we make our pledge to him when we are baptized. But sometimes that commitment within us dies and we don't feel that we can sustain it. But we are saved. We are led to God and others with us through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Leads us to God through death and resurrection. And those who believe can share what they believe. And nothing can stop them. Let's pray. Dear Father, we can all think with disgust of the world around about us and the horrible things being done. And with shame of the part that we've sometimes played. But you have led us through Christ and his cross to yourself this morning. Help us to see what we can do through your work in us, through the hope you have placed within us, and grant us the courage of faith to explain, that others might share what we have received. And in heaven, we will glorify together forever. In Jesus Christ, our Lord.